If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at just the first few verses together. And we're going to be thinking this morning about some of the very practical benefits of justification. We tend to think of justification as a theological, an important theological matter. We tend to think of it in terms of its the benefit that it has for us in the future. But there are many benefits and many very practical benefits, and we're going to be looking at some of those this morning. Romans chapter 5, this is the Word of God. Please listen carefully. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Let's stop there. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now as we open Your Word that You would open our eyes and open our ears. We pray that we would understand from this passage Your clear teaching. Lord, we ask that You would also give us eyes to see the need of our heart. Lord, those areas where what we have been believing is either wrong or needs to be reinformed and encouraged or rebuked or propped up, Lord, that You would show us the darkness of our heart in those areas that we have decided to consciously or unconsciously leave covered. We pray that the light of Your gospel and Your truth would shine upon it, and that we would see our need for what You are telling us this morning. We ask, Father, that You would drive us to Jesus Christ, and that we might know the promise of Your forgiveness through His accomplished and finished work. Lord, we ask that You would accomplish this today. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would work Your powerful word in our hearts. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, I said we're going to be thinking of the practical benefits of justification. Maybe you're inclined to think that having your sins imputed to Christ and being reckoned righteous before the throne of grace and not going to hell is a rather practical benefit, and it is. It's a very practical benefit. But Paul is going to be bringing up in at least one additional one that we're going to focus in on today, and that is our nature to suffering. And we might say our nature to all things has been changed, but our nature to suffering has certainly been changed. And that we can approach suffering differently because of our knowledge of what Jesus has accomplished for us in justification. If you're a note taker, our points this morning, our main point is your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. Your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. And then our first point will be Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to end. Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to end. Then that we are to rejoice in what Christ accomplishes through our suffering. Rejoice in what Christ accomplishes through our suffering. And the final point will be that we do not rejoice because we do not recognize the trial as such. We do not rejoice too often because we do not recognize the trial as such. Well, let's start with an experience that many of us, if not all of us, certainly the adults have had. Think about the last car you bought. Maybe you just went to the car lot and bought the first thing that struck your fancy and fit your pocketbook. Or maybe, like my wife and I, you spent 2.5 years scouring cars.com and Auto Trader and Kelley Blue Book looking for that steal of a deal. But you shell out the cash, and for a few weeks you get to drive around in something shiny that catches everyone's attention, and you put the windows down and you turn the radio up, and you are the celebrity for a week or two. But then the thing starts to fall apart, right? Then the shine starts to come off it, and as the mechanic is enlightening to you as to why you need a tie rod that actually functions correctly, and what a new brake caliper is going to cost you, and why a timing belt is not an optional thing, you realize you bought the wrong car. That 15-minute test drive around the block didn't force the car to divulge all of its secrets. Well, maybe some of you have felt, since coming to Christ, like you bought the wrong car. Like you came to Christ and then things started to fall apart. Or now that you've come to Christ, why are things falling apart? How does this work? But as we're going to see this morning, suffering does not mean that Christ is a bad decision. Suffering and coming to Christ certainly doesn't mean that no suffering will happen. It doesn't mean the Lord is angry with you. It doesn't mean the Lord doesn't care. And it certainly doesn't mean you should call into question your standing before the Lord. And that's a particularly important one. It doesn't mean you should call into question your standing before the Lord. As Paul has been arguing, as we won't have a chance to go all over today, your salvation has been completely and utterly and fully accomplished by Jesus Christ. He has done it all. Your suffering now has a different purpose. And our understanding of what Christ has done through justification can give you confidence in the midst of that suffering. You have to give me a second to figure out how to use this pulpit. It's about four sizes smaller than I'm used to. So your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. That's our point. Your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. The first place we're going to start is that Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to establishment. I use that word establishment on purpose. I'll tell you why in a little bit. Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to establishment. In popular Christianity, and the sort of thing you pick up, you know, on that table that's in your way when you walk into the Christian bookstore, there's this idea that Jesus, or God, takes this incredible risk in sending His Son. You know, will you love Him? Will you stay with Him? And that's really opposed to the teaching of Scripture. And in the world of scholarly debate, there are innumerable articles and books written trying to argue the idea that in the mind of Paul and in that early first century teachers, it was by grace that you got saved, but that it was by works that you remained saved, that you stayed with the Lord. And still others, in sort of, again, everyday Christianity that we run into, have this idea that they come in and out of favor with God based on the way they act, right? I won't say who it was, but I had a rather old member of my family who insisted that the reason she got hit by a car on her moped was because she hadn't shared the gospel with someone earlier that day. You know, God got angry with her and hit her with a car. She should have shared the gospel. Well, we can have this idea that our suffering is because of God's anger, or our suffering means that we no longer are loved by God, or our suffering means that God doesn't care, or our suffering, and we can get it really wrong. And Paul is going to say, because Jesus has accomplished all, because justification is what I've said it is, that's not the purpose of suffering. It's the clear teaching of Scripture that our suffering is complete and accomplished by Jesus Christ, who bestows free and unmerited grace. Let's just look at a couple verses that surround the text that we're looking at this morning. In Romans 3:21-22, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," apart from what you've done, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." That is to say, Jesus, completely apart from what you have done, has accomplished everything that is necessary to purchase you, to propitiate God's wrath against your sin, to redeem you out of the destruction that you have earned. And he has given this to you by working faith in you. And in Romans 4:5-8, Paul succinctly states this free gospel of justification by faith. Again, he says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And chapter 5 begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified," therefore, since all of that is true, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Free, gracious justification. But anytime someone says it's free, anytime you pass a billboard that says it's free, anytime you get an oversized piece of mail in your mailbox that says free on it, what do you know? You know to ask, what's the catch? You know to look for the fine print. You know to say, yeah, but how do I keep it? Or, yeah, but what does the price jump to after 3 months? This is what we've been conditioned to, right? But look at verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, "Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Not only has Jesus accomplished all that is necessary for your salvation, but he's the one who brings you to it. He has given you an introduction into it. It is free. And he's the one that goes and gets you and makes sure that you come and receive it. As Ephesians 2:8 teaches, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God that no one should boast." You and I were a complete mess when we got invited to this party. We were not invited because of anything in us. And we do not stay here because of anything in us. When we arrived, we were given Christ's pristine garments, that righteousness that he's been talking about, received by faith. But when Christ brought us here, we were a mess. We come because of Christ's work. We arrive because we are brought near by Christ. And it is all accomplished for us by his atoning blood. And it's Christ who keeps us here. And that's what we see next in this verse. It says, "And in him in whom you stand." Look at verse 2 again. "Through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." This idea of standing in grace is the idea of being established in grace. Jesus uses this same word in John 8:44 when he speaks of the fall of Satan. He says this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." He says of Satan, he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And Paul here speaks of you and says you've been given introduction because of Jesus into this faith in which you now stand. In this faith in which you now have been established. You have been brought into this completed salvation by Christ, and now you have been made to stand by Jesus Christ. It speaks of your confirmed and steadfast state of salvation, of redemption through the completed work, or your union with Jesus Christ, your Savior, who holds you tight. And he will not let anyone snatch you out of his hand. This is what you have. Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to establishment. That's where verse 2 leaves us. And it says we have great hope. This gives us great confidence for the future. Look at verse 2. It says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have hope. We have hope that things are getting better because of what Jesus has done for us. We have hope that there is a happy ending to this story. No matter what's going on in your life, you can have hope that there is a happy ending somewhere up there in the future. What's the end of a new car? New cars either end when there's an accident, or you have a highly depreciated asset, or you simply have a rusted out pile of minerals in the general shape of a car. That's what happens in Pennsylvania. I guess that illustration doesn't work down here in Florida at all, does it? Rust is what happens when oxidation takes place on... I'm the wrong guy to explain this to you, but it's a good illustration. I'm sorry if it doesn't communicate in Florida. That's the end of a car, but the end of your salvation, the end of your salvation is the glory of God. You get to participate in the glory of God, not when He displays His wrath and justice against sin, but you get to participate in the glory of God the way the angels sung, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth toward men whom He has turned His goodwill towards. This is the way you get to participate in the glory of God. This is the end of the hope that we now stand in. Glory to God in the highest. What brings God the greatest glory? Your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a great hope indeed, right? But between now and then, it's a bit of a bumpy ride, isn't it? It's not a smooth road. So what do? You set your jaw. You clench your fist until your knuckles go white. That's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Paul's going to get to the place in verse 11 where he says, our hope isn't just something in the future, like hold on till then. He says, we rejoice now. We rejoice now. And what he's going to tell us in just verse 3 is that we can rejoice even in the midst of the bumpy ride between here and there. Paul is not unacquainted with trouble. And you're aware of that. Far from it. His introduction into the faith after getting knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus, and after going into the city and meeting a man named Ananias, and the Lord comes to Ananias and says, go to Paul and say this to him. Go to him, and he will be my instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings in the house of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's introduction to Jesus Christ. I will show you how much you will suffer for my name's sake. You will never hear the Lord tell you, come to me, and you will never suffer. Come to me, and all of your troubles will go away. Come to me, and you will ride off into the sunset. We rejoice now, and we rejoice in what Christ accomplishes through our suffering. Take a look at verse 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, or does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No one grows while sitting on a couch. Correction, nobody grows in ways they want to while sitting on a couch. No one has ever grown as a human being by laying in and watching TV all day. Netflix marathons don't improve you, even if it's documentaries. Growth takes hardship. Growth takes energy. Growth comes at great personal exertion and personal cost. That's the reality. And Paul says we can now rejoice in our suffering because we stand confirmed in grace, and nothing can change that ever. And the fiery trials that we now endure do not change our status or argue against the grace that is in fact ours through Jesus Christ. The power and the eternal possession is yours because of what Jesus has done. And these sufferings are now working a weight of glory in you. We rejoice because while our circumstances do not change, our relationship to those circumstances has changed incredibly. Before Christ, your hardship was a foretaste of the pains of hell. Before Christ, the trouble you endured was a taste of what was to come when you would suffer under the weight of your sins. But in Christ, the Lord uses the hardship for the testing, for the training, for the displaying of His power through you, for the proving to the world what He has done in you and what He is now doing in you. Paul says, suffering produces endurance. The hardships you endure strengthen you and prepare you for even more. So one of the answers to the question, why is this happening to me, is because it's going to be worse in the future. And you got to be strong. No, that's not quite right, but it can be sometimes. Why am I enduring this hardship? Because the Lord's preparing me for more. Maybe more glory, maybe more hardship. Certainly more glory, and maybe more hardship. If you take a leisurely lap around the block this afternoon or tomorrow afternoon, it'll be better than sitting on the couch. But if you go out and exert yourself, if you go out and give it all you have, you're going to be sore the next day, but you're going to be stronger. You're going to gain strength. You're going to gain endurance. We know this in sports. We know this in physical training. We even know this in intellectual training, in study. If we don't train, we become unprepared. We become weak. We become dull. Life's trials cause us. They push us. Like a coach pushes us, and it drives us to get strong, to gain patience, to gain endurance. We learn to trust God. We learn to serve God. We learn that even when our flocks and crops fail and the sky produces no rain and the fruit doesn't bud on the trees, we learn to say, I will still worship you. Endurance produces approbation. Endurance produces approval or character. You become the person you want people to think you are. You, in fact, become the person God wants you to be. You grow in character that has the approval of heaven. This is the result of that endurance that trial works in you. When I was in college, I knew the person that I was supposed to be. And I knew who I wanted people to think I was. And in truth, I was working hard to become that person. And in truth, I thought I was in part that person. But the trials of life have a funny way of quickly showing you that you're not who you want people to think you are. Right? The trials of life show you that you are vastly less sanctified than you'd like everyone to think you are. But the trials of life take what you want to be and what God wants you to be and begin turning that into the very character of who you in fact are. You become more and more the person that God made you to be. You grow character, approved character. And it says character produces hope. Not hype, but hope. It's not that you come to believe your own propaganda eventually. It's that you really become the sort of person that God created you to be. You become the sort of person that has every reason to have a deep-seated hope. This hope is the expectation and confidence that everything the Lord has said of you is in fact true, and it's true of you. But you have had hope that disappointed you, haven't you? You have had expectations and hopes that failed. When I was in Cub Scouts, I got the badge, the bobcat, which is what you get the first day you show up, and I got the bear, which is what you get when everyone else is getting lots of badges and you haven't gotten any more yet. Then they give you the bear badge as well. But we had the Pinewood Derby, and this is where you get a box with a piece of pine and four wheels and four nails. And the day before the Derby, we took it into my dad's garage, and he took the bandsaw to it, and he made it curvy, and we painted it green. And we nailed the wheels to it, and I was certain that it was going to be the fastest thing that had ever. I mean, it was aerodynamic. But when I got there, I realized that everyone else's dad had a bandsaw, and they had waxed theirs and polished it, and they had weighted it with lead at the front, and they had carved it down and lubricated the nails. And I was out in the first round. I was in the loser's bracket and out in the second round. My hope disappointed me, and I've had greater disappointments than that, you can only imagine. But this hope isn't based on what you've done. This hope isn't based on your preparation primarily. This is because of what God has poured out in your hearts. But it's not even that it's some sort of subjective or ritualistic or mystical experience that you ought to be able to conjure in yourself. It's not something you work up. It's not an analyzing of evidence or a discerning of providences. None of that is what Paul is speaking of. It's that you become the sort of person that is worthy of hope. I'm sorry, it's not. I knew that didn't sound right the moment I said it. That's why you don't read things. It's not that you're the sort of person that becomes worthy of hope. It's that as God works character in you, He pours out His hope in you. That's just a promise from God. As you're enduring through this, He will pour out His hope in your heart. Through trial, through endurance, through character, you will experience hope. Not just hope through your trial, but even hope by your trial. So our last point is that we do not rejoice too often. We do not rejoice because we don't recognize the trial as such. So I want to think practically about this. When's the last time you really rejoiced in a trial? And you're probably thinking back to some big event in your life, right? And trying to decide whether or not you really experienced the rapturous joy that you should have. But maybe we ought not to have to think that far back to understand the benefits that Paul is here speaking of. And maybe we don't rejoice in trial too often because we fail to recognize trials when they come. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sometimes we don't rejoice because of the immaturity of our faith. Sometimes our lack of understanding about what Christ has accomplished leads us to a place where we can't rejoice, where we decide God must be angry with me because He let this happen to me. Maybe I've lost my salvation because of what I'm experiencing. Or maybe I don't trust God anymore because of what I'm experiencing. We lose out on rejoicing because we forget that Christ has accomplished all. We forget the place in which we now stand. Well, that would be a tragedy. But Paul is exegeting for us the gospel of what Jesus has accomplished so that we don't find ourselves in that place in the times of trial. Sometimes we don't benefit from suffering because it's our own fault. And this is not the sort of suffering that we should try and persevere under. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as your share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. If we're suffering because of something we are actually currently involved in doing, we need to adjust that. If your neighbors hate you because you throw all your trash in your backyard and have 3 broken down cars parked in your front yard, I know that's a Western Pennsylvania example too. Maybe that doesn't work here in Florida. But you're not a martyr. You don't need to persevere under that trial and rejoice in it. You need to move the cars and clean up the trash and seek restoration with your neighbor. But most of the time when we don't rejoice in our suffering, I think it's because we don't recognize the trial at all. We don't even recognize them until we're already through them, and we just have a whole lot to repent of because of the way we acted. It's been said that most people don't recognize opportunity. Have you heard this phrase before? You've seen it on bumper stickers or on grandma's apron. Most people don't recognize opportunity when it comes because it normally goes around dressed up in overalls and looking like hard work. Maybe I should say that again. Most people don't recognize opportunity when it comes because it normally goes around dressed up in overalls and it looks like hard work. And I wonder if most of us don't recognize trials sent from Christ when they come because they leave their clothes on the ground and squirt toothpaste all over the bathroom counter. or they fill diapers and scream all night, or they give us extra work and less pay and call us in early on Monday mornings. Maybe we don't recognize trial because they don't listen to us or give us the love we feel we deserve in our marriages. Maybe we don't recognize trials sent by God because they look and feel so much like the mundane aspects of everyday life. They look like bad luck. They look like car accidents. They look like sickness. They look like grinding pain. They look like arthritis and stomach flu and dumb, blind tragedy. And they're frustrating and they're painful and they go on and on every day. And we forget that these are the trials that we're called to rejoice in. We forget that these are the trials that the Lord is working character and perseverance in us through. I was struck years ago when I was reading By Their Blood, which is a history of the 20th century Christian martyrs. And I was struck because very rarely when you are reading a Christian missionary story in that book about the martyrs, was it the way I expected martyrdom to go? I expected martyrdom to be where you got dragged before the king with all the tribesmen surrounding you and you were given a stage where you were asked, will you deny Christ? And you got to puff your chest out in one bold last stand and say, I will not, before the sword fell in all of its glory. But instead, it was mostly working in dangerous lands while your wives got malaria and died. It was working the slow work of the gospel and then getting caught up in a political movement that had nothing to do with the church. It was confusion and political revolution. It was inglorious, and it looked like everyday life. Maybe it looked too much like the glory of Christ. You know, the humiliation of Christ, showing his glory at a backwater wedding in Cana, where the only people that saw it were a couple disciples and a few of the servants, dying outside the city on a rubbish heap, while most people walked by and either didn't care or only paused to hurl insults. Maybe that's the sort of inglorious and everyday trial that Paul is here speaking of, Christ working in you through. So when you get home today, homework, when you get home today and your family complains about your meal and your spouse brings up that same argument you've already had three times this weekend and your boss calls you to tell you you better come in early on Monday, will you see that trial for what it is? Will you see what Christ has done for you eternally and what he is doing for you now and that he's giving you the opportunity to endure and to grow strong? Character is not forged in the really big moments where you're set on a stage. Very few of us get to stand on a stage all that often. Character is formed in the ignominious, unknown, and stupid trials of life that seem so unimportant, but that prepare us for those glorious opportunities or the big moments, if they in fact ever do come. But I wonder if when we're old and wise, or when we're resting in our graves and looking down from heaven, if we'll see that all the big moments in life that we thought were so important were really insignificant compared to the really important trials that we endure every day. Family, friends, work associates, spouses, children, when you're in the backwaters of Florida, if there are any, and God displays his glory through you as you patiently endure the toothpaste on the sink or the same argument for the third time. Coming to Christ and enduring trial is not like when your car falls apart 3 days after the warranty's up. Maybe it's a little bit more like finding the house of your dreams. You know, the one you and your wife have been speaking of, the one you knew you wanted the first time you saw it. And then the inspection report comes back, and in 230 pages, they tell you everything's wrong and it all should be torn down and rebuilt. And you buy it anyhow. because these problems are going to be opportunities for you to take this house and make it into the house of your dreams. These problems are going to be opportunities to take this house and improve the value and to make it better. These problems are going to be your problems whereby as a family you grow. Your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that justification, that sanctification, that adoption, that glorification, Lord, these are not just terms of theological trivia, but rather, Lord, when we understand the nature of the truth of the salvation that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, you make us able to stand. Lord, you give us categories and you give us benefits that enable us to live a life to your glory and to our good. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see today the ways in which we utterly fail to rejoice in suffering, the ways in which we doubt and call into question your goodness and your faithfulness when we endure trials and hardship, and we fail to see, despite your clear statements, that you have accomplished all and that you are working a weight of glory in us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to even recognize the trials for what they are so that we might, not just looking back in repentance, but we might in the moment, day to day, rejoice even in the midst of trial, and that you would then work hope and build character into us. Father, we pray that our understanding of the justification that we have through Jesus Christ, the peace that we have, in which we have been introduced and in which we stand, would allow us to even enjoy the bumpy ride from here till the day you bring us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.